Mark chapter 1, beginning of verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And you can be seated. Well, this morning builds a lot on last week, where we saw the beginning of the baptism of Jesus, and Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry. This was an empowering that was prophesied by the Old Testament, and it came to pass at Jesus' baptism. I know that for a lot of you, last week was a lot to chew on. And let me just recap just briefly last week, because it has implications for this week as well. My argument last week was that it was at Jesus' baptism that he became fully aware that he was the Messiah. At Jesus' baptism is where he became fully aware that he was God in the flesh. He may have had some kind of knowledge of that prior to that. We understand in Luke's gospel, even when he was 12, Jesus understands that he has some sort of special relationship to the Father. But biblically, I think everything that we see points to his baptism as sort of that self-actualizing moment where the man Jesus understands precisely who he is and his role in salvation. That's why the Father speaks to heaven to Jesus, telling him, "You are my Son. With you I am well pleased." And there's nothing to indicate in the biblical record that he sort of secretly knew that he was God or secretly knew that he was Messiah beforehand. All his friends, all his family, all those who knew him the best really had no idea that this was who Jesus was. They all thought he was perfectly average. You're talking about the carpenter's son? Like, this guy is the one who's out here preaching. Doesn't seem like Jesus was trying to keep it under wraps. Doesn't seem like he was, you know, like secretly doing miracles when no one was looking, that kind of thing. The turning point in his life is at his baptism. And at his baptism, we also see that Jesus is empowered by the Holy Spirit in a very special way that he wasn't before. So there's this massive shift that happens at the baptism. And just like last week, we're going to be treading on some very sacred ground, some very deep theological water this morning. We're talking about the very nature of God. And as I think as we launch into the Gospels, it's helpful to talk at least just briefly about the very nature of God as a Trinity. The word Trinity, of course, does not appear in the Bible. It's just a word that describes what we see in the Bible. And that is that there is only one God, only one, and that there are three eternal, co-equal, co-glorious persons who are God: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are three in one. They are eternally inseparable. So you have three persons, one God. At the same time, we see the Son of God, who we refer to as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He has two distinct natures. Okay, he's fully man and he is fully divine. He has these two natures in one person. He has always had a fully divine nature. He has had that from all eternity past. But he added to that fully divine nature a human nature at his conception. That's what we call the virgin conception of Jesus. And that human nature will be eternally, Jesus will have this human nature for all eternity going forward. So he will always be human and divine in one person. At the same time, by the way, the Father does not have a human nature. And the Spirit does not have a human nature. You juggling all these balls? Like, that's a lot to juggle. But this is important for us to understand. The Father and the Spirit do not have a human nature, only the second person of the Trinity, who is one with the Father and the Spirit. Added to all that, we see the man, Jesus, is anointed by God, the Holy Spirit, at his baptism. And you say, what in the world does that mean? Aren't they already one? Yes, in their divine nature, but in the human nature, no. The Holy Spirit especially comes upon Jesus to empower him for service. And some of you guys are like, you know what? Why do all these distinctions even matter? That is a lot to write down. That is a lot to figure out. Why do they matter? Do you guys ever watch Karate Kid? Okay, so Daniel LaRusso, like the transplant, he goes and he meets up with this Mr. Miyagi guy. And Mr. Miyagi puts him to work. And so Daniel has to do all these random chores for Miyagi. He's got to paint the fence. And Miyagi's like, no, you got to do it like this certain way. And then he's got to wax the car, you know, wax on, wax off. And he goes back and forth. And he has to do it a certain way. Then he got to sand the floor. And like, Daniel LaRusso, why are you telling me this? Why are you making me do all this? And right as Daniel's about to quit, Miyagi like attacks Daniel. And out of nowhere, he's a karate genius, right? He's like blocking stuff left and right, like he's just known this all along. And it's a fantastical story, right? But the point is that what Miyagi is doing is he's ingraining in Daniel these fundamental things that Daniel has to know in order to be good at the craft that he wants to know, which is karate. These are the fundamental things, you guys, we have to know and understand and have down in terms of the theology of who God is and what the Bible says in order for us to have a right theology. We mess it up here, we can go off the rails pretty easily, actually, and a lot of people have. So let me just give you a couple of historical heresies that have come up when people misunderstand the Godhead, and specifically when they misunderstand the person of Jesus. And when I say heresy, I mean someone who believes something or teaches something that is outside the bounds of Christianity. They are not saved. When we use the word heresy, that's what we mean. We're not just talking about error. We're not just talking about we have some differences of opinion on some minor theology. We're talking about somebody holds something that puts them out of the bounds of salvation. They are not Christian. So one error is that Jesus' human nature and his divine nature are sort of like melted down into a brand new nature. So he has this kind of unique thing, and this is called monophysitism. Monophysitism, one nature. So Jesus is not fully human, and he's not fully God. He's got these two natures that were sort of like melted down into a brand new nature, sort of a mixture of both, and that, in fact, is heresy. If he is not fully human, then he cannot identify with us. And if he is not fully God, then he cannot bear the punishment for our sins. So monophysitism actually fails on both points. It destroys both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, and salvation is not possible in that situation. Then there's a heresy that's sort of the opposite of that, which is called Nestorianism. And there's a quiz after this, so you better be writing notes. If you ask me what these are called a week from now, I will not remember them. Nestorianism, after the heretic Nestorius. Nestorius taught that Jesus was two persons, right? Remember, we said he has two natures, one person. Nestorius believed Jesus had two persons. Almost like, you know, in the cartoons where you got like the angel over here and the devil over here and they're like arguing with each other. Nestorius believed that that was going on inside of Jesus. That basically Jesus was a schizophrenic inside and he was constantly arguing with himself over, am I human or am I divine? And what you see are blasts of humanity and blasts of divinity that come out. So he said that there's these two persons inside. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus was two persons. It teaches that there are two natures in one person. And that is who Jesus Christ is. There's another heresy called Apollinarianism that said basically the man Jesus was just a human shell. And that the divine person of the second person of the Trinity like controlled him like a robot. That God came in and just used this human body like a suit and just sort of pushed him around and made him, you know, do all this stuff. Which brings up all kinds of interesting issues. If it really is the divine mind only and not a human mind in Jesus, why is Jesus asking any questions? Why is Jesus growing in knowledge? Is that all a sham? Is that all just made up? Is that God just putting on a front so that we understand, like, well, he looks a lot like he's human? There's another heresy called docetism, which means to seem, and it says, no, Jesus was fully divine, but he wasn't fully human. He just seemed to be human. He's like a really thick ghost. Well, if he's not fully human, then he can't identify with who we are, and we're still in our sins. Those are ancient ones. They do bubble up occasionally now. Probably the most common heresy that we see now is when people say, well, Jesus wasn't God, he was just a good teacher. Which of the two natures are they denying? His divine nature. They're denying his divine nature. They're getting Jesus wrong again. Mormons believe that Jesus was fully human and he was divine-ish. And you can be divine-ish too. And you can actually grow up into full divinity one day and have your own planet. These are all heresies relating to the nature of Jesus, right? It's like walking through a minefield. Go too far this way, you land on this one. Go too far this way, like we got to go the straight and narrow. Two natures, one person. That is who Jesus is. And I want to encourage you guys, as you think through the nature of God as a Trinity and think through the nature of Jesus specifically, his human and divine nature, don't try really hard to reconcile all of these things in your mind or to use a whole bunch of analogies to try to get this right. And especially as you're teaching your young ones, I would actually encourage you to stay away from some of the analogies, because you push those analogies to their logical conclusion, the analogies are heresy too. I mean, how many of you guys have heard the ice and the water and the steam analogy of the Trinity? That's heresy. I don't know if you know that. It's called modalism, where it goes from the Father to the Son to the Spirit back and forth again. No, they all have to exist all eternally. Or what about the egg one with the shell and the yolk and the white stuff, whatever that's called? Like, that's heresy too, because the shell is not a full egg. Well, the Father is fully God. So I just want to encourage you, be very careful. We don't need analogy. Well, what happens if my kid asks me, well, who is Jesus? You say he's fully God and he's fully human in one person. How does that happen? I have no idea, honey. And that has to be okay. We're treading on sacred ground. Sacred ground. So Jesus is one person with two natures, fully human, fully divine. And as we work through the Gospel of Mark, I think understanding those distinctions is going to be very helpful as we understand who Jesus is and how we worship Jesus. Now, with that, we're diving into the work of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the man, Christ Jesus. Everything from here on out is Jesus being compelled and led by the Spirit. And that's actually good news for us in several ways, as we'll see. We're really going to focus this morning on verses 12 and 13. I thought we'd get through 14 and 15, but there's no chance we're getting through 14 and 15. 12 and 13. But I think these are going to be an encouragement to us. This is the temptation of Jesus, the temptation of the Lord Jesus. So take a look at verses 12 and 13. It says, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now, in a lot of other places in Mark's gospel, I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, Mark will actually give us more information than the other gospels. Here is one of the occasions where Mark actually gives us significantly less information than the other gospels. If you remember, in Matthew and in Luke both, we learned that there are three primary temptations that Jesus endures with Satan. There's the turning of the stones into bread. There's the falling off the temple. There's the bowing down before Satan, and Satan will give him all of the kingdoms of the world. Mark gives us none of that. Instead, Mark's sketch here focuses on something different, and it's all the Spirit compelling Jesus. And from this moment onward, the man Jesus is completely compelled by the Spirit in every act of his ministry from here on out. He is completely submissive to the Spirit in every single way. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. And Jesus followed the Spirit. And there is so much to say here. First of all, what we need to understand about this temptation is that it is a mirror of what happened to Israel wandering around in the desert. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but I want to put some more pieces together for you. Remember that when we're thinking of Jesus, it's not that Jesus is reliving Israel's history. It's that Israel's history actually looks forward to Jesus. Jesus is the reality. Jesus is the solid thing of which Israel was only a faint expression of. So what Israel did in wandering around in the desert for 40 years and being tempted all that time was really looking forward to this temptation of Jesus. All things in the Bible point to Jesus. So we see these connections. The Son of God, like Israel was called, the Son of God. He's just come up out of the water, and now he's in the wilderness, and he's being tempted over and over and over to sin, and angels are ministering to him. And all those things, by the way, are written about Israel's time in the wilderness. If you haven't read the Pentateuch in a little while, the Pentateuch are the first five books of the Old Testament. You might not make those connections, but these connections would be readily understood by the Jews. The wilderness wandering of the Jews was an infamous time of Israel's disobedience. The Bible looks back on the wilderness and that sort of thing over and over as a show of Israel's faithlessness. You remember that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. He took them to Sinai. They got the Ten Commandments. He went up to the Jordan River. They sent the 12 spies in. You remember that? So the 12 spies go in, and they're in Israel for how long? Do you remember? 40 days, not a coincidence. 40 days, they go in, they come out. 10 of the spies, they think, nah, we can't do it. We can't take them. They're too big in there. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, yeah, we can. All of Israel is hyped up about the report of the 10 spies, and they're like, nah, we're not doing it. God's like, all right, well, I'm disciplining all of you. You're all going to die in the wilderness. And you're going to stay out there 40 years until your next generation comes up, and then I'll bring them in. And so then they're in the wilderness for 40 years. So we see this idea of 40 is often in the Bible used for a time of testing and trial. Also in the wilderness, interestingly, Israel's food supply is very limited. They get manna every morning. Eventually they get quail given to them as well. Water is very scarce. They're always on the lookout for God giving them water. Well, what does Jesus not have during this temptation? Food. And it seems like water is pretty scarce as well. And everything here is provided supernaturally. What about the wild animals? Do you know that? Notice that in verse 13? Verse 13, wild animals. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. What is all that about? Well, if you read the Pentateuch, and if you read in the Psalms as well, you know how the Psalms and the Pentateuch describe the wilderness? As filled with wild animals over and over again. So Numbers 21:6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many died. Deuteronomy 8, the wilderness had fiery serpents and scorpions. Other places in the Psalms say that there were jackals, hyenas, lions, adders, and just wild beasts in general. That's how the wilderness is described. So when Mark puts down, and he's there with the wild animals, we're not like, oh, well, Jesus was at the zoo. Like, that's not what we're supposed to understand. We're supposed to understand, oh, Jesus is going through the wilderness wandering like Israel went through the wilderness wandering. And then there's these angels ministering to Jesus, likely giving Jesus food. Well, angels in the wilderness also gave Israel food as well. The big picture here, you guys, what Mark wants us to see in this wilderness temptation. Why is this here? Why are these two verses here? Where Israel failed, and if we were back there with them, we would fail. Jesus succeeds, and he succeeds in spades. This is amazing. Here's Jesus. Remember, get this. So I'm putting forward, I don't believe that Jesus knew, at least not 100%, that he was Messiah, that he was God. Jesus gets baptized. That's revealed to him. God speaks to him. You're my son with whom I'm well pleased. He understands I'm Messiah. I'm the suffering servant. He gets all that. What's the first thing that happens to him? He's thrust out into the wilderness, into the biggest trial I think he's going to face until he faces the cross. That's immediately the first mission he's on, is led by the Spirit on a 40-day onslaught of temptation from Satan himself. And he does it without any food. He fasts the whole time. I don't know about you, when I'm hungry, I sin more. That's usually what happens to me. I don't know what happens to you, but I usually sin more. Jesus sinned not at all. In fact, you remember what Israel did when they realized that they didn't have any food or water in the wilderness? What'd they do? They grumbled the whole time, like every time. Every time they move, we don't have water, after God had miraculously provided it for them like the last 9 stops. Don't you get it, you guys? And here's Jesus. And he's successful. He never sins. He never wavers. And you say, what's the big deal? Like, why is this in here? Here's the big deal. When we think of the gospel message, usually what comes to mind for us is that Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins. Is that true? Yes, that's 100% true. We also have to understand that Jesus lived a perfect life in our place according to the law for our righteousness. So when we think of Jesus's work on the cross, scholars call that the passive obedience of Jesus, where he endured the wrath of God in our place. It was placed on him sort of in a passive kind of manner. But all of Jesus's life was actively being obedient to God in our place. And I want to show you this in Romans chapter 5. So turn over to Romans 5 for a minute. Romans 5 is really an amazing passage, and we could spend a lot of time here. The gist is that all of humanity, every single person that's alive, every single person that lives, is either under the headship of Adam or they're under the headship of Jesus. We all start under the headship of Adam. It is only through faith in Christ where we come under the headship of Jesus. So those under the headship of Adam, they have sin and death and damnation and condemnation. Those under the headship of Christ, we have righteousness and mercy and eternal life. So take a look, Romans 5, starting in verses 12 through 14. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who is to come. So again, an amazing passage. What Paul is getting at is we all have this sin nature. Maybe we don't sin in the exact same way that Adam sinned, but we know that we have this sin nature. How do we know it? Because we keep dying. From Adam to Moses, there was no Mosaic covenant. There was no law, but people kept dying. Why'd they keep dying? Because they're sinners. That's why they died. Over and over again, all of humanity is infected with this sin. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So again, you've got these two heads, right? You've got Adam and death and sin and condemnation. You've got Jesus, righteousness, and eternal life. And then he puts it all together. He gives us the gospel. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why is this important? Because Jesus not only died in our place, but he lived in our place. He earned a righteous life, and for those who have faith in Jesus, that righteousness is credited to our account. We have to have a Savior who actively obeyed God at every point, who never failed, never in any temptation. And again, turning back to Mark, this is not an easy road for Jesus. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the Father does not give Jesus just sort of this simple and easy way to go through temptation. It's a hard road. Jesus never sinned before he was baptized, but immediately after he's baptized, he is thrust into the greatest temptation we can ever imaginable. I mean, think about this. If humanity's salvation was tied up in your life or my life, what would we want? I don't know about you, but I'd want to be like in a padded room, like far, far away from any television or social media. Like that's the only hope I've got. Like take all of temptation away. Like I don't even want to see, and I want to be sedated. Like I'm going to need to be out of it for the rest of my life. That's like the only hope. And you know that we would fail, even if that were the situation. We would fail. What does God do to Jesus? All right, it's going to be hard, but I'm going to start you off easy. And we'll lead up to the big stuff. No. First thing, are you going to break? Is Messiah going to break? Is he really the righteousness that we say that he is? Is he really going to be sinless in the place of his people? Answer, yes, 100%. The biggest temptation, again, I think this is the biggest temptation, except for the cross, that Jesus will ever face. The Spirit compels him into the wilderness. No food, no comfort, no doctors, no nothing. It's Jesus, the jackals, the scorpions, and Satan 40 days, and he conquers victoriously in our place. That's what's going on in the wilderness. Jesus passes the test. Israel failed the test miserably for 40 years. You and I, we would fail the test miserably over and over and over again. Jesus passes the test in our place. And Paul says, so that we might have eternal life. That's what's going on with the temptation. In God's economy, Jesus, our Messiah, does everything we could never do. And because he does this here and because he does this everywhere, the righteousness of Jesus is now credited to our account. Now, we're also confronted with a couple other issues here that I think are worth wrestling with. The first, of course, is what's God's role in our temptations and in our trials? I mean, who compels Jesus out into the wilderness, according to verse 12? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. The NIV says sent him out. The word that's used here is a word in Greek called ekbalo, and it's the word to throw something. In fact, it's usually used of Jesus casting out demons. He casts them out. The Spirit casts Jesus out into the wilderness. Same word. Same word. He's forcefully urging Jesus out into the wilderness. And God, the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what was going to happen. It's not like the Spirit's like, you know what I need you to do? I need you to go pray for like 40 days. And then he's out there for like 2 seconds and Satan shows up and the Holy Spirit's like, oh man, party crasher. Didn't know that was going to happen. No, he knew what was going to happen. In fact, Matthew's gospel makes it very clear. He knew exactly what was going to happen. So what is God's role in temptations? Well, we know that God never directly tempts anyone to sin. James 1:13. Let no one, when he is tempted, say, I am being tempted by God, for God is not tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we know it's not God directly tempting Jesus or anyone. God, because of his own divine nature, is never tempted to do evil because evil is completely contrary to what his nature is. It would be completely opposite of anything that he wants to do. So he can't tempt anyone. Now, does God use people and events and even fallen angels, bring them into their life in a sovereign orchestrating way that temptation would happen? Absolutely. We can't get around this. We saw that when we went through the book of Job. We see it in other places as well. This was the purpose of sending Jesus into the wilderness, was so that he would be tempted. But God does never do it himself. And you say, well, doesn't that still make God responsible? And the answer is just no. That's just what the Bible says. No, it doesn't. He's not the author of sin. He's not the approver of sin. God is never guilty for sin, even though he is sovereign over all events. You go, well, how do we manage all that? I have no idea. We just do. Same way we manage the Trinity. 3 in 1, 1 in 3. I don't know how we manage that. But this is what the Bible teaches us. God always uses agents. In the Old Testament, God makes clear that there will be times where he will send false prophets to Israel. They're going to come with signs. They're going to come with wonders. They're going to be amazing. And they are going to try to lead Israel astray. And you know what God says? I raised them up to test you. Will you put them to death? Will you rid Israel of falsity? I brought those. God takes full responsibility. God, you're trying to get us to sin. Can't go that far. God is not the author or approver of sin. So what is God's role in our temptations? It's that he will often orchestrate the situation and the people in the temptation, but he himself is never guilty of tempting us. He's never guilty of that. Never, ever. In fact, when we go through trials, you know what the purpose for the saints in trials is? That we might be tested and found faithful. That we would go through them without sinning, relying on the Spirit through that time. The second issue that often comes up when we're talking about the temptation of Jesus is, could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have sinned? Don't call out your answer. I mean, how bad was this temptation really? When we think about it, could Jesus have sinned? I mean, Jesus is God after all. And the answer is, in a theoretical sense, no, he can't sin. He's God. He has a divine nature. God can't sin. He can't go contrary to his nature. And even when the human nature is welded to his human nature, he cannot sin. The problem with that is, then we kind of go, well, I mean, if he couldn't sin, then how bad was the temptation? I mean, how bad was it really? Like, you're going out into the wilderness. Yeah, maybe you don't have food for 40 days, so you're a little uncomfortable. But you go out knowing you're not going to fail. So, I mean, we're called to be like Jesus and resisting temptation and fleeing. But Jesus kind of had an ace up the sleeve. So how does that really help us? What the Bible pictures for us is that although Jesus is in fact fully God, and for argument's sake couldn't sin, the reality is that he still endured every temptation in the flesh by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus empowers us for service as well. So could he have sinned? No, not really, because he is divine. Did he sin? No, absolutely not. How does that help us? Because he was submissive to the Spirit. And we too can be submissive to the Spirit. I'm going to steal an analogy from Bruce Ware. He's got a book called The Man Christ Jesus. And it's actually a great little book on the humanity of Jesus Christ. And Bruce Ware gives a great illustration. He says there's a man. The man's name is Chloe, so whatever. But there's a man named Chloe McCardle who set the open ocean swimming record. He swam 77.3 miles in 44 hours, 21 minutes. That's a long way to go in the open ocean, not being carried by current. There was no current involved. So almost 2 days, and he goes 77.3 miles, and he did it all by himself. What if I told you it was almost impossible for this man to drown? Because there was a boat just a few yards away from him. That if he started to give up, the boat would grab him. Now, does that make his achievement any less remarkable? Not really. He still swam 77 miles, you guys, in the open ocean. That's pretty amazing. Could he have drowned? Probably not. Remember when I was talking about analogies earlier, how they always kind of fail at some level? He's going to fail a little bit, but I think you get the analogy. Could Jesus have sinned? No. But did he do this in the power of the Spirit, and is that remarkable? Yes, it is. Can we do the same thing? The Bible says, yes, we can. Walk in the Spirit, just like Christ walked in the Spirit. We're not divine. But I think Jesus endured these temptations not because of his divine nature, not really in spite of his divine nature. He endured them according to his human nature in the power of the Spirit, which is the exact same thing that we are called to as well. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and we can do that well as well. Listen, when we sin, when we're called, or when we're in temptation of some kind, we have to understand it is not God trying to tempt us to do evil. It's not God. He might orchestrate the situation. But when we're there, in that moment, we can, in fact, submit to the Spirit. And you say, well, what if we fail? What if we fail? Well, we have a Messiah who was faithful in our place, who accounts to us his righteousness only through faith in him. What we're called to, you guys, on the one hand, is completely unattainable. To somehow try to keep all the law of God, we can't do that. We know that. That's why we need salvation in the first place. And we look at Jesus as a temptation, we go, he endured it for us. At the same time, we're called to follow all the commands of God. Well, how can we do that? Well, we look at the temptation and we go, Jesus did it in the Spirit. And he calls us to do the same thing for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus, that through him and through his work, specifically in the temptation, that he did not fail, that our Savior will never fail. And we thank you for that. Help us to rely on him. Help us to be filled with the knowledge of his grace. And help us to be filled with the Spirit and submissive to him as well. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.